This text is foundational in our understanding of the world and how it came to be the way it is. So I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask for this. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to receive your word with joy. Grant us understanding so that we will be equipped by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, carnivorous plants are quite cunning in the way they like to attract and trap their prey. So, for example, the pitcher plant attracts insects with these nectar-secreting glands, and they lead up the plant, up its base, up into its mouth. And so when you get to the top, there's this wide circle, like a pitcher. That's where it gets its name. And at the top, after the insects have climbed up, it gets slippery, and then they'll slide down down into a narrowing tube, and there they will fall victim to this plant. And this pitcher plant reminds us how Satan works. He's crafty, and he tries to make sin look attractive. He tries to lure us in, but in the end, it leads to death. And Genesis 3 warns us of Satan's devices while also explaining the world around us. This text answers the question, why is the world the way it is? Why is there death and disease, suffering and sadness? It also provides an explanation for why people are the way we are. You've never met a perfect person, have you? You don't ever expect to meet a perfect person, do you? And why is that? Genesis 3 gives us the answer in Adam's sin. Well, so this text offers an explanation, but it also provides us with a warning. It warns us so that we won't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Our adversary is crafty. He masquerades as an angel of light and prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And therefore, we must beware of Satan's schemes and stand firm in our faith. And we'll look at that main idea in 3 points together this evening. First, Satan's scheme. Second, man's sin. And third, God's salvation. So first, let's consider Satan's schemes. God created the world very good, as we've read in previous weeks. But now, as we come to Genesis 3, a serpent appears on the scene. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now this isn't simply a talking serpent, if you could say simply a talking serpent, but there's more than that going on here. This is actually Satan coming to tempt Adam and Eve. And we know that as we look at the rest of Scripture. So for example, Revelation 12:9 identifies him as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, repeats that identification. You could also look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And that language echoes what we'll read later in Genesis 3 next week, as God pronounces a curse on the serpent. Of course, all this brings many questions to mind. Where did Satan come from? When was he created? For that matter, when were any angelic beings created? And from passages such as Jude chapter 6, we know that there was a rebellion among angels at some point. Commentators also point to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 as containing hints of Satan's rebellion. But Scripture doesn't actually answer for us when specifically these happened, nor does it tell us when specifically angels were created. We can conclude that angels had to be created during the creation week, since God rested on the seventh day. And we can conclude that angels fell, or some angels, I should say, fell after that time, since God had said that everything was very good. So they fell after the end of the creation week. But beyond that, we don't know specifically in terms of timing. Likewise, it's not unreasonable to suspect that the events here in Genesis 3 happened a short time after creation, but we don't know exactly when. Genesis isn't actually interested in answering all these questions that we might have. Instead of telling us about Satan and his creation and the origins of evil in general, it's addressing the origins of human sin. And as the serpent slithers onto the scene here, the text makes clear that he was created by God. He was more crafty than any of the other creatures that God had made, but he was still created. And that's important for us to remember. While we must never underestimate our adversary, we shouldn't overestimate him either. He's not like God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He is not God. Well, as he comes onto the scene, commentators also note that there's a word play going on here in verse 1. The word for crafty in Hebrew is arum, and the word naked in chapter 2, verse 25, is arumim. And so Adam and Eve were both naked, arumim, and unashamed, but in comes a serpent who is arum and is going to spoil all of this as he tempts them. Now notice his approach here. He begins to try to sow doubt among our first parents. He begins to sow doubt as he questions Eve and he misrepresents God. And he does so very subtly. He starts first by challenging God's created order in speaking with Eve. Now you see, God had created Adam to be the leader. Eve was supposed to be his helper. But the serpent doesn't speak to Adam at all. And now this isn't that as if Adam has no fault in this. Adam is said to be with Eve, and so he's allowing this to happen, but still Satan is approaching the woman first. Satan also begins with a question, or line of questioning, rather than a direct challenge. Notice he doesn't say, Eve, God's lying to you. He's not telling you the truth, Eve. That would have certainly put Eve more on the defensive than she is. No, instead he starts slowly sowing this doubt. It's almost as if you could hear him saying, did God really say? Now, I'm not saying he didn't. I'm not telling you he didn't say. I'm just asking an innocent question here. Are you sure God actually said what you think he said? When Satan, as he begins this approach, also begins to erode their confidence in God's goodness and his personal care. Notice how he refers to God. He simply calls him God, Elohim, in the Hebrew. But look as you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, how is God referred to? He's referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And so Satan is removing that covenant name. And as he does, he also begins to twist God's words. I look at the last part of verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's painting God as some type of miserly creator here. Don't eat from any of the trees. Is that even anywhere close to what God actually said? He had told them they could eat from any tree at all, except for one. Now, Eve does correct the serpent's misunderstanding, or we could say intentional deception. However, there are some clues that she's beginning to fall for the serpent's scheme here. First, she adopts his language about God rather than referring to him as the Lord God. Second, she doesn't really emphasize God's bountiful provision. So if you look back at chapter 2, verse 16, God said, you may eat of every tree in the garden. Eve leaves out that word, every. Third, Eve seems to perhaps minimize the certainty of death for disobedience. She says, lest you die rather than you will surely die. Nonetheless, she's still correcting Satan's statements here. And so he continues this plot. He makes assertions against what Eve has just said. So look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see those three claims Satan makes? He claims there that they will not die, you will not die, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. So his schemes are now all the way out in the open, but he's laid this groundwork of deception to convince them. And even these lies actually have a ring of truth to them. After all, did Adam and Eve physically die the moment they ate the fruit? In other words, did they stop breathing and return to the dust immediately? No, that didn't happen. Were their eyes open after they ate from the fruit? Well, yes, verse 7 says their eyes were open. Were they like God? Well, they gained an awareness of something they didn't have an awareness of before as they grasped for moral autonomy, as they put themselves above God's law to determine for themselves what was good and what was evil. And so Satan's lies always, or almost always, have a ring of truth to them. And that makes sense. He's crafty, not stupid. He's very crafty. And a lie that doesn't resemble reality in any sense isn't very deceptive, is it? It's easy to spot. But just because it resembles reality doesn't make it true. These are half-truths at the best, which is to say, he's lying to them. Satan failed to tell them what would happen if they actually disobeyed God. He painted a patently false picture of what was going to happen. And so although their eyes were opened, it was only to be ashamed. And they were expelled from the garden, and they did eventually physically die. The serpent's subtlety is further seen in three more aspects to his approach. At first, he doesn't speak for very long. He just kind of throws out a few ideas and lets Eve think them through. Second, he never actually tells them to eat the forbidden fruit. He just implants this suggestion. And third, he smuggles a huge hidden assumption into this conversation. The assumption is that God's word is subject to their judgment, that they can sit in judgment over it and decide whether or not to obey it. Do you see just how crafty he is here? Of course, Adam and Eve should have been able to spot this, especially when Satan told them that they would be like God. You will be like God. Do you see the lie? They already were like God. They were made in his image already. But they fell for this lie. They couldn't see it yet, but as Jesus says in John 8:44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. And Jesus adds that he is the father of lies. Now, as we read this, we're also meant to learn something today and to apply this today. 2 Corinthians 11:3, in there Paul wrote, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And later in verse 14, he adds, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Think about how Satan does this, even today. He tries to get us to doubt God's word and question whether he can be trusted. He still whispers, "Did God actually say to us?" For example, can you really trust the Bible? He tries to make God seem unkind, uncaring, unreasonable. Did God really say, for example, you can't look at anyone other than your spouse? I mean, come on. What's the harm in just one little look? It doesn't really hurt anyone, does it? And after all, God's not providing what you need here. Envy or greed? That's not envy or greed. Come on, you're just enjoying good gifts. If God really loved you, he would have given them to you himself. Other times, Satan will try to make your sin look attractive, like wrapping coal up in beautiful Christmas wrapping. He'll make worldly pleasures seem beneficial and profitable to you. They don't always look so bad, do they? Of course they don't. J.C. Ryle once wrote this, that young men run into sin and then they say, I didn't think about it. It did not look like sin. Not look like sin, what would you expect? Sin will not come to you saying, I am sin. It would do little harm if it did. Sin always seems good and pleasant and desirable at the time of commission. Even when we know it's sin, Satan will still whisper lies to us, and our deceitful hearts will sometimes join with him in excusing it and crafting any number of excuses and cover stories for ourselves. We'll say things like, I'm not sinning, it's just righteous anger. And in fact, God would be upset if I were not angry at this right now. So this is just righteousness right now that you're seeing. There are also two other specific lies I think we should consider as we think of Satan's schemes. First, Satan will lie to us about our need to forgive one another. Hey, forgiveness is optional. You can continue going on without forgiveness. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 11, or chapter 2, verse 11. Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to forgive one another so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So that's a big lie he'll try to tell you. Forgiveness is optional. Don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal if you don't forgive someone. A second, one of Satan's biggest lies, and perhaps most dangerous lies, is you will not surely die. Isn't God a God of love? Isn't God all-powerful? If God is a God of love, surely you will not die. It doesn't matter if you worship him. It doesn't matter if you follow Jesus or believe in him. You will not surely die. But if we believe that lie, then Jesus didn't die for any purpose. If we won't die, then it doesn't matter if we believe in Jesus or if we worship God or if we share the gospel with our friends or family members. Satan would love for you and many people to believe that lie so that no one will look to Jesus in faith. Well, not only does Satan know how to attack us, but he also is crafty in when to attack us. He comes after us when we're tired. He comes after us when we're isolated and lacking encouragement. He comes after us when we're successful and have become proud, or when we're bored and idle. We need in these moments to beware of giving the devil a foothold. It's no wonder why 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we see here Satan's schemes. Second, let's consider man's sin. Now remember, Genesis isn't focused on the origin of evil in the universe. Instead, it's focused on mankind's fall in sin. And before that, there was again a rebellion among the angels. And after his rebellion, Satan slipped into the garden to tempt our first parents. And at this point, man was supposed to be exercising dominion. God had given them dominion over the earth. So what should Adam have done when he saw a serpent in the garden speaking lies to his wife? She said, get out. Get out of here. Stop talking to my wife. Stay away from her. Stop twisting God's word. We will obey the Lord. It's not what he did. It's not what he did. Instead, the text doesn't even actually say anything about Adam doing anything to the serpent. He's standing passively by, not defending his wife, not being the leader God had called him to be. Remember also that God had given this command originally to Adam before he had even created Eve. And yet Adam is not stepping up here and leading. And just as Adam failed in his role to lead, Eve failed in her role to help. Rather than helping Adam exercise dominion, she tempted him to disobey God. As Eve listens to the serpent, she accepts the hidden assumption that she can sit in judgment over God's word. And as she does, she focuses on God's prohibition without remembering his abundant provision. And so we read in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now notice that the word good was used very often throughout chapter 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And we get to the end. God saw that it was very good. But now Eve is putting herself in the position of declaring what is good. And Adam is joining her in this rebellion. In their pride, they're seeking autonomy. They seek to have what hasn't been given to them. And behind this rebellion lie the belief in a lie, or in several lies. The lie that they could decide for themselves what was good or evil. The lie that God can't be trusted, that he isn't really good to them in withholding this fruit. The lie that being made in his image and given dominion over the earth wasn't enough. They also needed to grasp after this. And we're still today tempted by the desirableness of rebellion against God. Consider how sin is described in Genesis 3 as appearing good and delightful and desirable. That's still why we sin today, isn't it? We believe it will give us something that's good, delightful, or desirable. You might compare it to eating something delicious that's not good for you. So I think of like the Cheesecake Factory and a cheesecake there. You really don't want to look at the calories or any of the ingredients. You just want to eat it because it's good. And you never eat it, though, because you're going to have too much of it or you're going to feel sick after eating too big of a piece. You eat it because it looks good and desirable and pleasing to you. And when we sin, that's really what we're doing. When we sin, we're believing a lie, that it's just good and not harmful. I've heard it said that behind every sin is the belief in a lie. We believe that God is withholding something we deserve, or we doubt his goodness and we begin to think he can't be trusted. So for example, again, we could think of relationships. Did God really say that physical intimacy is reserved for marriage? This seems good and desirable and delightful, but God hasn't provided me with a spouse. God hasn't provided me with a spouse, or my spouse isn't meeting all of my needs exactly when I think they need to be met. So therefore, God must not be good. Therefore, I can't trust God if he's going to withhold this from me. So I'll pursue my desires my way and take hold of it a different way. 1 John 2:16 puts it this way. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. When we sin, we're allowing pride to rule our lives. We're allowing the desires of our eyes to rule our hearts without paying attention to what God has commanded, without trusting that he is good. Sometimes we believe the lie that we're entitled to just a little bit of sin. Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident, and she wrote this about temptation to sin. I was in my late 20s, single, and with every prospect of remaining so. Sometimes lust or a bit of fantasizing would seem so inviting and so easy to justify. After all, hadn't I already given up more than most Christians just by being disabled? Didn't my wheelchair entitle me to a little slack now and then? Our deceitful hearts will even use our suffering as an excuse to sin, to feel like we're owed some slack or a day off in pursuing holiness. Our deceitful hearts will join in with Satan's tricks in countless other ways. I'm not gossiping. I'm sharing prayer requests. I'm not angry. I'm just venting. I'm not greedy. I'm just accepting God's good gifts. I'm not miserly. I'm just trying to encourage other people to work hard. If I gave them help, they wouldn't work hard, and God wants them to work hard, right? And on, we lie to ourselves. And as we do, we believe the lie that sin won't harm us. Lust won't destroy my marriage or family. Anger won't eat me up from within. Jealousy doesn't really hurt anyone. It's just what's going on in my own mind. No one knows that I'm jealous. It doesn't hurt anything, does it? I should also add here that we can sin not only in things we do, but in things we don't do. In other words, we can sin by being passive. So all of us can be tempted to that, but let me especially address men here. Like Adam, men were tempted to be passive at times, to sit by and not act when God is calling us to do that. But men, God calls you to reject passivity and accept responsibility. That's true in every area of your life, Married men, let me especially encourage you for that in your marriages and with your families. God calls you to reject that kind of passivity and to lead as he calls you to. Well, Genesis 3 also reveals to us that sin doesn't deliver what it promises to us. Instead, sin's seduction will lead us to shame. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, and as we look at verse 7, after they eat the forbidden fruit, it says this: "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." In the Hebrew, there's another word play in this text. In verse 6, the word for pleasing sounds similar to the word for fig. And the fruit that was pleasing to the eye now they use to make a cover for themselves, to cover their shame. Again, the serpent was right in the sense that their eyes were going to be opened, but it was very different than what they had expected. Their eyes were opened to see the evil of their act, and they could no longer bear the sight of each other or by being seen by each other. Their own nakedness was now an embarrassment to them, and Adam and Eve, while they thought they could be more like God, they failed to see that they were already like him. They were already like God, but they wanted more than he had given them. In their pride, they grasped for autonomy. They grasped for what God hadn't given to them. But after eating that forbidden fruit, we could say in many ways they were never more unlike God. In this rebellion, they were changed. In many significant ways, they did die. They were no longer perfect and upright. They couldn't enjoy God's presence as they had before. Their relationship with one another was damaged. They were expelled from the garden, as the next few verses show. They were on the path to eventually breathing their last and returning to the dust of the earth, even though that didn't immediately happen. So in grasping for autonomy, they also found themselves enslaved by sin. And as we look at the context of Genesis 1 to 2, we can actually see just how much was lost in this sin. A world without sin and death is what they had. Perfect relationships with one another, perfect fellowship with God, perfect rest, perfect fulfillment of their calling to have dominion, and they threw that away. We see the devastating effects of sin today. Adam's sin explains why all of us sin. It explains why we all struggle with it, why we so frequently do what's wrong, even when we decide, I'm not going to do that. And yet we find ourselves still doing it. You've never met a perfect person. You've never met a person who, if they're honest, can say, I can't resonate with anything that you're talking about today. We can all resonate with that because we're all sinners. And you've never met a person who's not a sinner, because Adam's sin plunged the whole world, human race, into sin. Paul makes this case in Romans 5. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 18 adds, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Which leads to the final point I want us to consider this evening. So just to review, we've seen Satan's schemes and man's sin. Finally, let's consider God's salvation. Adam and Eve, as we've seen, hid fig leaves to cover themselves. That's all they could do. Rebellion hadn't delivered what it promised. And ever since their first sin, really, that's all we can do, as it were. All our efforts at righteousness is like sewing fig leaves on top of ourselves to cover the nakedness of our sin. And that's, again, all we've been able to do. That's all you can do on your own, apart from God's mercy. And notice in this text that their shame didn't make them run towards God. It didn't make them run to him. Instead, they hid from him. They covered themselves up and hid in shame. But God sought them out in their guilt. And we'll read about that in the next verses next week, but we do need to talk about them briefly here this evening. So God came to Adam and Eve, and he questioned them. He pronounced a curse on them, but he also promised them salvation. He promised that one of the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head. And this promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus who came to die for our sins and to defeat Satan's power. That's not because Satan didn't try to stop him. Now, just as Satan deceived Eve, so he tried to tempt our Lord Jesus. And you can read about these temptations, for example, in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, though, wasn't fooled. But Satan didn't quit. If you look at Luke 4, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so throughout his earthly ministry, Satan schemed to bring Jesus down, just like he had done to Adam and Eve. But Jesus withstood every temptation, even up to the end, even up to the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when his sweat was becoming like drops of blood as he prepared to go to the cross. Even then, Jesus continued to perfectly obey his heavenly Father. I heard Tim Keller once put it this way. He said, Adam was in a garden, and God said to him, obey, and I'll bless you. And Adam failed. Jesus was in a garden, and he said to him, obey, and I'll crush you. And Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed. Do you see how much greater the second Adam is than the first Adam? Adam with a helper in paradise, in a perfect garden, with a promise of blessing, and he still sinned. Jesus, alone, abandoned in the garden with the promise of being crushed and yet obedient to his heavenly Father. And because of this, Jesus now offers himself to us. And he gives us the Lord's Supper where we can be reminded of this. And right before going to the cross, he had instituted this. And he said, it may remind us here of the Garden of Eden where he said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Jesus now offers us to take and eat, to feed on him, his body is true food, and his blood is true drink. Those who will repent of their sins and look to Jesus in faith can feed themselves on this, can be reconciled to God, can have their sins washed away. And as we believe in Jesus, we're forgiven, but we're also changed. We're able to resist sin and Satan, to put on the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 says, and stand against the devil's lies. And we can do this because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Likewise, James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the hope we have as Christians. We can resist the devil and we can make him flee. We can resist our sinful desires. And so we need to take Satan seriously. We need to beware of his schemes, but we do so remembering that unlike God, his power is limited. Satan is a creature, not God. He's already been defeated by Jesus, and he is, as Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, destined to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And so Genesis here gives us great hope while providing us a warning. It provides us a warning and an explanation. Everyone you know is a sinner. The world is broken, and that's because of Adam's sin. And as we look at the gospel, it also helps us with questions that we don't have maybe all the answers we'd like. Why did God allow this? Well, even as we can't fully understand or perhaps answer that the way we'd like, we can say, I can still trust him. I can trust him because he sent his son. He did not withhold his son from me. He sent him to the cross to bleed and suffer and die for me. Therefore, I can trust this God. So Genesis provides us with an explanation. It also provides us with a warning. We need to beware of Satan's schemes. We need to beware of his craftiness, lest sin ensnare us, lest like an insect crawling up into a pitcher plant, we slide down and get ensnared. But we receive this warning with hope and confidence. Jesus grants us the power and the ability to resist sin. He's remaking us in his image. And so we need to beware of Satan's schemes and stand firm in our faith. And by God's grace, as a Christian, you are able to do this. Let's pray and give thanks to God for that. Our Father in heaven, we confess that all of us stand exposed before you. Our sins aren't hidden from your sight. The secret affections of our hearts are known by you. No matter how we try, we can never cover or atone for our sins. And so we look again to you for mercy. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue, redeem, and recreate us. Thank you that he willingly laid down his life, that he resisted every temptation and offered himself as a perfect substitute for us. As we look to him, please enable us to resist the devil. May we never be ignorant of his schemes, but instead cause us to stand firm in your truth by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.